If you found your place there in Mark chapter 9, I invite you to stand as we read the scripture this morning. If you're physically able, we're going to begin reading in verse number 31. Actually, we'll begin reading in verse number 30. The Bible says, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down, and called the 12, and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child, and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. I want to preach to you this morning a message that I've entitled Adversaries and the Work of God. I believe that I can see three specific adversaries that we deal with on a regular basis in our own individual lives, even in this day and age in which we're living, in which these adversaries come along to try to destroy the good work that God is trying to do in our individual lives, in the lives of others, and in the life of our church. I'd like for us to be aware of these things so that we can better be prepared to war against them as we see them in our own lives. Let's pray together, and then you may be seated. Father, again, we ask for your blessing upon the reading of your word. Lord, we thank you for the Sunday morning service and for this great congregation of folks that are here today. Lord, we pray that you would teach us from your word. Lord, would you make our hearts soft and tender? Lord, would you quiet our hearts for just a few moments so that there be limited, if any, distractions whatsoever? And we pray, Lord, that as your Holy Spirit of God speaks to us, that we would be willing to make decisions that would be honoring and pleasing to thee, that we would yield areas of our lives that we've not yet yielded to you, and that we would be able to fight the good fight that we are called to in this Christian life. We ask these things and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Well, I think most of us are aware that the Bible makes it abundantly clear that the Christian life is really a war. Well, the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul is writing to Timothy, he says, Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. You may not have realized it, but when you got saved, you signed up for war. That you were to become a soldier in this battle that we're waging, in this life that we're living. And so often we lose sight of that. We forget about the battle that we're facing. Ephesians chapter 6 gives further insight into this war. The Bible says in verse number 12, Finally, my brethren, so he's writing to those that are believers in Christ. They're supposed to be soldiers in this army of God. He says, Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You may not think about it, but every single day that you get up and you go about this life as a Christian, as a believer, you are stepping on a battlefield. And he warns us, he tells us that we need to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, that we need to be, listen, we need to put on the whole armor of God. I never served in the United States military. I'm so thankful for those that did. Perhaps you're here today and you served as a soldier in our nation's armed forces, and we certainly are grateful for your service. We're not too far away from Veterans Day and that sort of thing. And while I never served, I am aware that there is a uniform, isn't there? And that there are certain things that are expected. And when they're going into a battlefield, there are certain things that they have to put on in order to be ready. There's certain weapons that they need to have at hand, and they need to be watchful, and they need to be vigilant. And if that's true in the physical sense, and the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says it's especially true in the spiritual sense. You and I need to put on the whole armor of God. He tells us who it is that we're fighting against. He says that we might be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. And then he goes on to say in verse number 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So in other words, the weapons that you and I carry, they're not weapons like you and I would think of. We think of knives, we think of guns, we think of grenades and bombs and missiles. Oh, that's not how we fight the Christian life. That's not how we wage war here in this world in which we're living. We do it most effectively on our knees, but we do it with the Word of God. And that's the sword of the Spirit, the Bible tells us, which is the Word of God. And we've got the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And we see all of these things that we're to have in our lives so that we can deal with the adversaries that come. And by the way, the adversary is not you. It's not some other person that I'm fighting against. The adversary that I'm fighting against is not flesh and blood, but it's principalities, it's powers. It's against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And we see, as we look through our text, we see how these principalities and how these powers, how they attack us. Can I tell you that many Christians today have lost sight of this truth that we've tried to emphasize here in the early part of this message? They've lost sight of the fact that we're in a battle, and that every day you're on a battlefield, and that you need to have the armor on, and you need to be prepared to wage war against the world and the flesh and the devil. Many preachers in our generation convey a prosperity gospel in which Christ and the power of God exist solely to satisfy our own personal desires and wants. This leads to people assuming that the Christian life is to be a life of ease and luxury. And the moment that I encounter some difficulty, all I have to do is just fall down on my knees and say, God, remove this from the way. And he's obligated. He's promised to give me the deliverance, to give me the victory. Nothing could be further from the truth. For Paul wrote to the church at Corinth about his ministry in 1 Corinthians 16, verse number 9. He says, for a great and effectual door is opened unto me. And then he says this, and there are many adversaries. The Apostle Paul knew the truth of what we're trying to convey this morning. He teaches us in a way that certainly is pleasing to Christ. He says, listen, there are open doors for me to preach the gospel. And then he says this, and there are many adversaries. Notice he could have written there, he could have said, but there are many adversaries. But he doesn't use that word. Instead, he says, and there are many adversaries. What's the emphasis there? Does that really matter? And I say that the idea that is contained by using the word and is that this is the rule and not the exception. If he were to say, but there are many adversaries, it would kind of convey the idea of, well, there's a great door and it's effectual, it's open to me. However, in this instance, there are many adversaries. But instead, he says, and as it always is, there are many adversaries. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be challenges. Naturally, when there is a great door and effectual opened unto believers, there will be many adversaries fighting against and warring against what God is trying to do. And you and I must recognize that there are many adversaries seeking to resist the work that God is wanting to do in our world, that He is wanting to do in our own lives, and that He's wanting to do in this church. In our text, we discover, I believe, three key adversaries to the work of God you and I need to be aware of and guard against in our Christian lives. Number one, I want you to discover them with me. See, the adversary of the foe. The adversary of the foe or the enemy found in verses 31 and verse number 32. The Bible says that he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. This is a continuation of the theme that he began in Mark chapter number 8. You see it just one chapter previous in verse number 31 as well, where the Bible says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Once again, he revisits this talk of his coming, suffering and death. The disciples do not understand the teaching, for they do not fully understand his purpose. We've talked about this in the past, but in their minds, they, like most Jews, anticipated the Messiah would come and would set up a kingdom, both literal and physical, and figurative in some respects. At his first coming, however, we discover the purpose of the coming of Christ in Mark chapter 10 and verse number 45, where Jesus makes this statement, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus makes it abundantly clear with them, hey, this is what's getting ready to happen. I want you to be prepared for it. I want you to know that it is coming. The adversary of the foe is the devil. It is the enemy that seeks to destroy us. I want us to consider a couple of things about this particular adversary. Number one, I want you to notice the foe's intent to kill and to destroy. We see that in verse number 31 where he says, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him." Jesus plainly states that he must be delivered into the hands of men and they shall kill him. Don't think for a moment that the devil wouldn't do the same thing to you if he could. I think we need to pause for just a moment, and we need to be reminded the hand of our good God is upon our lives. And that there's nothing that can touch us that he isn't aware of, and that he doesn't allow. You say, does that mean that when really, really bad things come into my life, that God is the architect of those things? Here's what it means. It means that God plans to use those things for his honor, for his glory, and for your good as well. He tells us just as much in Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 28, and how that he is the one alone. He alone is the one who can take all things and work them together for our good. Oh, our God is an amazing God, but our enemy is a powerful enemy as well, and he wishes to destroy you. Just as God is love, the Bible tells us that, the enemy is the opposite. He is hate. Just as God gives life, the enemy wishes to bring death. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8 states, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Several years ago, I was visiting the continent of Africa, and we went to a safari, and we were going to spend the night there and spend some time there, and we drove all day. And of course, you're there, you're seeing elephants, you're seeing giraffes and the monkeys and all the animals that you would expect to see in a place like that. But everyone that goes to something like that, you're there to see what? You're there to see the lions. Everyone wants to see the king of the jungle, and we drove all day, and we never saw a lion. And we were disappointed. And I'd seen lions in the Cleveland Zoo before, but it's just not the same, you know. And so I said, "Is there another way that we could see some lions?" And he said, "Well, if you'll spend a little bit more money," he said, "they'll do night safaris. You've got to pay a little extra, and you'll get a private guide, and they'll take you out into the African plains there. And that is when the lions are most active." And I said, "Sign me up." And so myself and a few other gentlemen that were with us, we paid a little extra money. We thought, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And we went out looking for lions. And we were out looking for lions, and we couldn't find any. And we were so disappointed. And we knew that the tour was about an hour and a half or 2 hours. And we're watching the clock tick down. And that's an instrument of cruelty. I'm almost convinced. You know, you're looking at this thing, and they started at 2 hours and starts winding down. And we're down about 15 or 10 minutes. We still haven't seen a lion. We've seen everything else, everything we saw earlier in the day, but no lions. And finally, we're driving, and the guide he begins to listen to his radio, and he begins to hear some chatter, and we're talking, and we're ready to go back and disappointed, and all of a sudden he goes, "Hold on, guys, hold on, listen. And of course, they're speaking in Swahili. We're not understanding what they're saying, but we're hoping they're saying, "We found some lions." And make a long story short, He said, "Now listen, everybody sit down." He said, "We don't have a lot of time," but he said, "They've spotted some lions." And he took off across that African plain, and we are driving all over the place. And finally, we come around the corner, and there's several other vehicles out in front of us, and we saw these massive spotlights that are shining on some objects in the distance. We can't quite see them real clearly, and so we make our way, and lo and behold, we come upon a pride of lions. walking through the high grass, and they begin to shine the lights on them. And I got to tell you, it was really neat to stand in that vehicle and look at them. And I was never so thankful for a vehicle to stand in, if you know what I mean. We're well aware that none of us would ever go looking for a lion on our feet. We feel awful confident and awful brave when we're in a vehicle like that probably can drive faster than that lion can run. And we're in an elevated position. Why? Because we understand that a lion is a predator. He roars and he walks about seeking whom he may devour. And listen, the Word of God wants you to understand that that's who the devil is. And that whatever you and I are toying with, it might be objects of sin. Listen, the devil has put those things out there as traps. And you need to be reminded that just beyond that sin is a roaring lion who is seeking to devour you and destroy you. Well, that's our foe. That's our enemy. He seeks to kill and to destroy. But I love this. Notice that the foe, the enemy, can never claim complete victory. Look what's said here in verse number 31. He said, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And if he stopped there would be no reason for us to gather today, would there? We wouldn't need to come to church. Why? The Messiah came, and the enemy sought him out, and he was delivered into the hands of men, and they killed him. Well, I want you to understand something. Jesus never stops there. Notice the rest of the verse. And they shall kill him. And after that, he is killed. Notice, he shall rise the third day. Amen. I don't know about you, but that puts a smile on my face. To know that no matter what the enemy tries to do, no matter what the devil tries to do in our lives, we have a risen Savior. Jesus never talks of his death without also talking about his resurrection. We see that in Mark chapter 8 and verse number 31, when the Bible tells us the same thought, that he is going to rise again, that there is going to be a resurrection. And even though the disciples didn't understand it in the moment, they would live long enough to see it with their eyes. And I got to tell you, the devil can, and the devil does bring a lot of damage and harm into our lives. But I just want to remind you for a moment, his end has already been written. For the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 20, and verse number 10, you know, a lot of preachers will sign a Bible and put a life verse. I'm waiting for somebody to put Revelation 20:10 as a life verse, because that's a powerful one. Listen to what the Bible says about the end for the devil. It says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Oh man, what a glorious truth. Now listen, the devil might have won. He might have won a victory in your life this week. It's possible. Some of you, perhaps you came into church dragging your head a little bit because you look back on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday and you realize, man, I succumbed to the devil. I succumbed to the power of evil, and I messed up. I did something I'm not proud of, something that I'm ashamed of. I want you to know something. It's time, listen, it's time for you to put your battle armor back on. It's time for you to go back out to war, and it's time for you to remind that devil who's had you discouraged all week, it's time for you to discourage him a little bit. It's time for you to remind him, listen, guess what's going to happen to you? Guess what's going to happen to you at the end? My God and my Savior is going to take you, and he's going to cast you into the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, and you're going to be tempted and tormented day and night forever and ever. That's a glorious thought. That's something that we need to be reminded of. Oh, listen, the adversary of the foe, he is a powerful one, but he cannot ever claim that which he so desperately wishes to claim. Why? Because his defeat and his demise are sure. So what I'm saying is, Christian, lift your head up. Hey, listen, lift your head up and understand that the devil is a defeated foe. And he does, listen, he does, even in his defeat, he brings a lot of problems into our lives. Oh, but listen, we have the end of his story that's already been written. And the day is coming in which he is going to be cast forever and ever, to be tormented forever and ever into the lake of fire. What a glorious thought. Notice there's the adversary of the foe, but notice there's a second adversary, and that is the adversary of our flesh. In verses 33 to 37, Jesus has another conversation with his disciples. And notice that there is a revealed dispute found in verse number 33. It says, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? Don't you hate it when somebody asks you a question that they already know the answer to? We see here a revealed dispute. Jesus asked this question of his followers. He says, guys, while we were walking, by the way, what was it again that you guys were arguing about? What were you guys kind of, you know, going to battle over? And look at their response. Notice it in verse number 34. But they held their peace. Well, I can imagine they would. They didn't want him to know what they were arguing about. They didn't want him to know what... Now listen, I got kids. My kids can fight and argue about the dumbest things. Am I alone here? I don't think I am. In fact, I know I'm not alone because I know when I was a kid, I did the same thing. I remember arguing with my brothers about really stupid stuff. Like stuff I wouldn't even want to tell you. It's so stupid and embarrassing. We all do it, right? And sometimes I'll come in the middle of some of what feels like World War III in our house. And I'll come in to break it out. I'll say, now what's going on in here? And I really don't know what's going on because I don't have the ability that Jesus had. I'll say, what's going on in here? And they'll say, well, this happened or that happened. And I'll be like, are you kidding me? You guys are really fighting over that? You guys are really that upset because that happened? What is wrong with you? And I'm ready to pull my hair out. Here is Jesus, and he's with his followers. And Jesus is trying to prepare them for what's to come. And as they're walking by the way, it's like these guys are grown men, and they're acting like they're school-age children. Well, I think I'm going to be the greatest. Well, I should be the greatest. I was on the Mount of Transfiguration with him, so surely I'm going to be the greatest. And there's this huge argument that is spilling out. And listen, they think that this is hidden from Christ. So it's kind of like when you're in your car with your children and they're in the back seat and something's going on back there and they don't realize there's this amazing thing called a rear view mirror. My mother, she's here this morning, she used to tell us when we were children that she had eyes in the back of her head. And we believed it because she knew everything. It was later when I began to drive and I began to take notice of this rear view. Wow, this is pretty cool. My mom didn't have eyes in the back of her head. She just had a rear view mirror. Listen, so here's this dispute going on, and they're probably trying to keep their distance from Jesus. And let him get on up ahead. We're lagging behind a little bit. And then here they are, they're arguing. And they think he has no idea what's going on. You know, it reminds me how often in my own life I do something and I think nobody knows. Ah, nobody saw that. Nobody knows that thought. Nobody knows that word that I might have spoken or that I might have done. Nobody knows that outburst of anger in my home except for my family, and they'll forgive me and they'll understand. And I just want to remind you of something. He knows everything. And they held their peace. They thought, hey, listen, if we'll just give him the silent treatment, then we can kind of move beyond this and we won't have any more problems or any more issues with this particular situation. But Jesus already knew what was going on. Why? Because he knows our very thoughts and our very words. Can I tell you that we're going to give an account for these things someday? There's a revealed dispute, but notice we see a raging desire found in verse number 35. It says, and he sat down and he called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Notice in verse number 34, they had held their peace. Why did they hold their peace? Because by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Can I tell you that all of us have an adversary called our flesh? And our flesh longs to be first. It longs to have the preeminence. It's all about me. I'm looking out for number one. And we often focus on the adversary of the devil, but perhaps my greatest enemy is not so much the devil, because he only has the power over me that I allow him to have over me. Is it possible that my greatest adversary is me? And your greatest adversary is you. And that's why the Apostle Paul tells us, instructs us, he says, listen, I die daily. Amen. That I surrender my life, that I live my life as a living sacrifice. Because listen, when I'm alive, then this flesh is alive to its desires and its wants. But listen, when I'm dead and Christ lives in me, oh, it's in those moments when I can accomplish the greatest amount of good in the Christian life that I'll ever accomplish. I'm here to tell you that nothing can destroy the work God longs to do in my life and in this world faster than I can. And Christ teaches them that in order to truly follow him, one must forget about himself. He must choose to be last and to be just a servant. As I look around this room, it's filled with servants. So many of you are such a blessing. Sometimes you do things and most people don't know about it. Sometimes you do things and no one knows about it, no one sees. But listen, I remind you, just as God sees us in the good times, God also in the bad times, God also sees us in the good times. And just because you thought no one saw you commit this act of what would be considered to be sin or unrighteousness, God saw that. But by the same token, when you and I, when we seek to serve him, even if no one physically sees with human eyes, no one applauds or thanks the congregation or you as an individual, God sees. God knows all things. And we see here this raging desire, the raging desire that is our flesh that wants to please self and it wants to be first and it wants to lead and to be the greatest. Jesus says, listen, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be great in my kingdom, you need to be a servant. You need to be last. Oh, that's a tough way to live. But notice we discover here this renewed disposition found in verses 36 and verse number 37. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. The virtue that's being commended here is the virtue of being childlike. Childlike faith. We don't know how old this specific child was, but I would assume that he was quite young, for even at an early age, children begin to develop selfish and prideful tendencies. However, at earlier ages, we find and discover that children are simple, but they're full of love and trust. They're not yet jaded by the world. And Jesus instructs his followers. He instructs his followers to be like-minded spiritually. In other words, that we look at this child and we say, oh, that I would be like that child in the way that I approach God. That I would be full of love and full of trust. And that I would not be full of selfishness and pride and full of cynicism like we so often tend to be. And he also urges us in this moment, he says, to welcome those who have that spirit as well, those who are humble and simple, that we're to welcome them onto the team, that we're to receive them. And when we do, in essence, we receive Christ. And when we receive Christ, then we also receive the Father. This is the renewed disposition that God wants us to have. Instead, so many of us, we walk around and we say, how can I be noticed? How can I be greatest? How can I be first? How can I be the leader? Jesus says, no, listen, let's renew our minds. Instead of that, let's be like this little child who's helpless, who's humble, who's loving, who's full of trust. Let's be like that child, and let's receive those that are like that child into the fellowship. And in doing so, we receive him, and by receiving him, we receive the Father. So we see the devil as an adversary. We see the flesh as an adversary, but notice, I see a third one here. Notice, thirdly, that the adversary I discover in verses 38 through 40 is that of friendly fire. Look in verse number 38. The Bible says, and John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he followeth not us. Friendly fire is defined as weapon fire coming from one's own side, especially fire that causes accidental injury or death to one's own forces. You could do a Google search on this and you'll find in just about every war that has ever been fought, there have been incidences of friendly fire in which someone picked up their weapon. They thought they were aiming at the enemy. They pulled the trigger. They shot the arrow. They plunged the sword only to realize later that they were fighting against their own side. And they were fighting against someone that was on their team and that was on their side. Some of the greatest hurt and devastation I've discovered in the Christian life can come not necessarily from the foe, the enemy, the devil, and sometimes maybe not even necessarily things that I inflict upon myself, but sometimes it can even come from born-again Christians. It is not unusual, listen, for wars and fights to be waged, listen, between brothers in Christ. And that not ought to be. That ought not to be. He says in James chapter number 4 and verse number 1, the scriptures state, from whence come wars and fightings among you? James is writing to believers. He says, where do these things come from? Why are you fighting against each other? And it just so happens as we're looking at adversaries, we discover the adversary of the enemy or the foe, we discover the adversary of the flesh, our desire to be greatest, to be first, and to put everyone else down in the process, that in the same line of conversation, John asked this question. Lord, we were walking down the road and we saw a man casting out devils in thy name, but because he's not a follower with us, we forbade him. We discover here, first of all, an assumed position. John and the other disciples assume that Jesus would stand where they stood. Because this man was not a disciple and seemed hesitant to give up everything and join up with them, the disciples assumed that he should not be casting out devils. Say, well, who was this man? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but most assume that he was a disciple of John the Baptist. And that he was waging spiritual battle just like the disciples were. And that he had some unusual power having been a disciple of John the Baptist. I am reminded of a similar situation that had unfolded in the Old Testament regarding two men named Eldad and Medad. We discover them in Numbers chapter 11 and verse number 28. And they were discovered in the camp of the children of Israel. They were discovered to have been prophesying in the camp. And Joshua came to Moses and he urged him to forbid them from prophesying. Now listen to Moses' answer in Numbers 11, 29. He says, "Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." Matthew Henry writes the following. He says, "Thus apt are we to imagine that those do not follow Christ at all who do not follow with us. And those that do, and that those do nothing well who do not just as we do." But then he says this, "But the Lord knows them that are his." You know, I look around sometimes and I see people that perhaps don't think, do things just the way that I do it. And in my mind, I'm tempted to think, you know, that person's wrong. In my mind, I'm tempted to think that person, well, it'd be better off if that person wasn't preaching the gospel at all. But I take you to Mark chapter number 9, and Jesus had a far different spirit than I do. Jesus did not assume that this person should get out of the ministry just because he was not a disciple just like John and the others were. And you and I must be careful not to fall into a similar trap. Some people don't do everything just the way that we do it, and we might be tempted to wish they would drop out altogether. We think sometimes that God views them the same way we do, but I'm not so sure that he does. We see this assumed position, but notice there's a surprising rebuke in verse number 39. But Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me." No doubt John and the other disciples were taken back when Christ rebuked them and told them not to forbid this man. They expected him to have the same position they did. I'm here to tell you that we ought not to twist the scriptures to support us, but we should align ourselves with scripture even if it hurts and causes us maybe even to re-examine some things that we've often thought were true. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about joining together with people who don't believe that Jesus is God. I'm not talking about joining together with people that don't believe that Jesus was virgin born or that Jesus is the only way to heaven. I'm talking about people that believe the doctrines that you and I believe, but perhaps they're just a little different than us in some other area. Listen, we sometimes we would want to stop them and forbid them from doing what they're trying to accomplish. Jesus' example here is don't forbid him. Notice there's a practical reminder here. We'll finish here in verse number 40 when he says this, "For he that is not against us is on our part." Those that do not oppose us are for us. In other words, we're on the same team. We're in the same family. Do they love the Lord? Do they love this book? Are they trying to live their life in a way that is pleasing to Christ? Are they trying to use their talents and their abilities, their mouth to open and to speak the love of Christ and to speak the gospel? Do they believe and preach this book? We may not be able to do everything together. There may be areas in which we have to separate from them for one reason or another, but listen, we ought not to forbid them, and we ought not to actively oppose what they are trying to do. Sadly, sometimes in our zeal, we turn the weapons from fighting against the foe and fighting against the flesh, and we begin to fight against our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes we feel like we are in the battle against evil and wickedness only to realize perhaps that some brother or sister is aiming their weapon at us. And that ought not to be. And God, help us to resist the urge to fight against our brothers and sisters in Christ. And God, help us to take all of our force and all of our energy and all of our power to fight against the foe, the devil, the true enemy. And may God help me to take everything that I have and to fight against this flesh on a regular basis, that I might not invest my life into fighting against you, into fighting against brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.